All right, ladies and gentlemen, time for us to get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us. We thank you for its blessings. We thank you for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ and everything that you shower upon us each day. Help us to always be mindful and grateful. We thank you for the opportunities that you've given us to come and study your word. We'd ask that you give us many other times like this that we can study from your word and learn its powerful lessons and teach them to other people. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers because of sickness, because of other ailments, because of surgeries and treatments. And be with those also that we know of that are weak. Encourage them while there's still time and opportunity. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, Father, because we know the sin problem continues to be a struggle in our lives, but help us to overcome it through the power of your word and through the power of the blood of your son. We'd ask that you be with us as we go throughout the rest of this day and through the rest of this week, and help us to live closer to you each day and be with our loved ones that will be traveling over the next several days, and we'd ask that you take care of them and bring them back to their home safely. We'd ask that you be with us throughout the rest of this night and bring us back to our home safely and wake us up ready to serve you in the morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, turn to chapter 59 in the book of Isaiah, please. Chapter 59, I understand that you got down to about verse 15. In this chapter, it emphasizes the fact that sin separates from God. You saw that at the very beginning of the chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, or ear so dull that it can hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. One of the things that we see throughout the Word of God is the fact that sin separates man from God. And that separation is something that is continued unless there is something that makes it possible for the fellowship with God to be able to be restored through the removal of sin. And that's what's done in Jesus Christ. This problem that had developed with them was one that was especially acute during Isaiah's day. He talks about the punishment that they were going to endure, but he also holds out hope, especially in the messianic hope of them being able to be revived and have a new relationship with him. One of the things that's going to be required in that is for them to confess their wickedness, to turn away from it. And we see, beginning in verse 9, that particular idea emphasized. And we see somewhat of a turn here in verse 15, where in the second part of that verse, we see, we have to realize that the verses are man-made, and sometimes, while they are trying to include an entire sentence or an entire thought, there may have been places where they might have been better divided. The same thing with the chapters in the scriptures. Those are made for our ability to be able to recall a particular section of scripture easier than some others. But those are man-made as well. So sometimes the chapter division would have been better. Sometimes a verse division may have been better. In this particular case, you probably have a different thought that arises in the middle of verse 15, where it says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." We think of, in our day and time, of justice as everything working out fairly. When he talks about justice, he talks about right, what is right, or righteousness. Those are words that are synonyms in the Word of God. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about there being no justice. There's no correct service to God in that area. Also, he goes on to emphasize, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't any people there, but it is a Semitic way of saying that he saw that there was no one and was even astonished that there was no one to intercede. He saw that there was no one, in fact, not even anyone to intercede. So the two ideas are related to one another. No one to intercede. No one to serve as the intercessor, the mediator, the one to take their side in this particular case. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Here again, God intervenes in this in the situation in which you find man sin serving as too big of a problem, and therefore we find it being something that, while on the other hand, his hand is not so short that it cannot save, we see it being utilized here for the purpose of bringing salvation to mankind here for God's own sake. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Breastplate was one of the most important parts of a soldier's armor, covered your chest. And most of them went on to cover your abdomen area too. What's so important about something protecting your chest and your abdomen if you're a warrior?
Vital organs,
man. You get a lung pierced, you're probably a goner. You get something that goes to your heart, you're done. You get a stomach or a gut wound, you're probably in for a slow, painful death. Here was something that was very important to protect your inner core if you were going to be a soldier. So here again, he put on his righteousness like a breastplate, just like he's armed himself for war, and a helmet of salvation on his head. You remember the full armor of God? Talks about the helmet of salvation. Here we see God arming himself like this and put on garments of vengeance for clothing. You know, here he's getting ready to go to war. He's ready to, whoop up on those who have been those that have been evil in his sight, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. A mantle is something like a scarf that you might wrap around yourself. A mantle generally was larger than a scarf and was made to cover more than just your neck, but it was something that you wrapped around yourself for warmth. And here you wrapped yourself with zeal like a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. What's recompense?
Payment,
paying back what they deserve. So here, he'll pay them back according to their deeds, and wrath to his adversaries, and recompense to his enemies. He's going to pay them back for what they have done, especially to his people. To the coastlands he will make recompense. When we talk about the coastlands, what are we talking about? Those barbarians, those heathens way out there that lived in those coastlands, in those islands up there probably that we'd call Greece. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. They thought of the west as being pretty wild in those days. You remember when Jonah wants to flee? He goes west to a place called Tarshish, which is probably what we call Spain. And his glory from the rising of the sun. So here all the way from the west, where the sun goes down, to the rising of the sun in the east. Here we see the fear of the name of the Lord is going to go from sundown to sunset, sundown to sunup. And for he will come like a rushing stream which the hand of the Lord drives. So just like a rushing stream that has power to overcome things in it. Have you ever noticed how in some of these flood scenes that you may have seen over the last several months in different places, floods in Houston or Florida, you'd see water that wasn't necessarily very deep. It may only be about waist deep, but you'll see people out trying to walk across it, but because it's flowing water, sometimes people won't even be able to stand in that. They'll wind up being swept away, and it winds up serving as a danger. That's why they say you don't walk into water that is running or flowing. You don't get out in that kind of stuff, because it can knock you off your feet. You can wind up getting underneath the water and drown before you know it. But here again, water like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Can you imagine here in the place of a hurricane, where you've got the tide coming in, where you have the storm surge coming in, and the wind comes and drives it there? With a tsunami or something like that, you can have water that's driven far inland because of the power of the wind and the waves to be able to overcome. That's what he's describing here. A redeemer will come to Zion. Now again, he's talking generally about how the Lord wants to restore the fortunes of his people and to punish those who have been their punishers. But this is ultimately more perfectly fulfilled in what is going to be accomplished in the Redeemer, in the Messiah, in the branch, in the Christ, the one who is to come. Here he uses that word again, a Redeemer will come to Zion. You know, we've talked about that idea, the one who was the Avenger of Blood, the one who would come, who would be your advocate here. He will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. You know, here he's coming in punishment, but this time it's not a punishment against his people for doing wrong. It is in vindication of his people who are willing to turn away from their transgression, and a punishment to come upon their punishers here. And I like the way he describes that redemptive work here as it being the Redeemer, the one who came as your next of kin, your Goel, your Redeemer, the one who is coming to buy you back, to vindicate you. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Similar to what we saw in what you see in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. It says, the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, Isaiah, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. You know, here's the thing that is going to be done in what is accomplished in that messianic age. That idea of God's guidance through his Holy Spirit is something that will not cease. And here we see that's exactly what is done in the messianic age. We see that Holy Spirit-inspired message being something that continues to serve as a lamp to their feet and a light to their pathway, a guide for us to be able to know how that we should live and do what God would have us to do in those circumstances. I'll continue to have my relationship with him. I'll continue to have that communication through the Holy Spirit-inspired word that will serve as a guide and a compass for them. In chapter 60, you see kind of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, described again in glorified terms that are only completely fulfilled in the Messianic era. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen on you. You ever had anybody tell you, rise and shine? You ever eat a rise and shine breakfast somewhere? What is that, at Denny's?
Hardee's.
Somebody's got a rise and shine breakfast. That's where that expression came from. Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen on you. So here the idea is, those of you who were in darkness, it's time to wake up, time to get up, because the Lord's blessings are about to be bestowed upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You know, here again, don't worry about the present distress. God is going to continue this darkness upon those who are his enemies. But you, having shown yourself to be people who have turned back to God, are going to be people that the Lord is going to allow his light to shine upon. We'll be able to walk in his light. We'll be able to enjoy the illumination from God that comes from that. Lift up your eyes round about and see. Now, that's one of the things that's an advantage that you can have in the light that you can't have in the dark. Your eyes can see and observe what's going on, whereas in the dark, you're basically flying blind when you're talking about what's going on. I can remember, I haven't hunted as much in the last several years as I used to when I was younger. I remember in Alabama going out and getting on a deer stand, and while it's still dark, it is amazing when you're out there in the dark. Dark, it can be felt to such an extent. everything sounds like it's a deer coming at you when you're out there in the dark. I want you to imagine, here are woods that is covered with dry oak leaves. And let me tell you, most of those things that sounded like deer coming at you in the dark, you know what they were? Birds, squirrels, rattling those leaves as they went across them or something like that. Sounded like something was coming at you. But here you were always, you were tense, you were ready. You said, man, I'm hoping that light will come up soon so I can see what it is that's out here. You can't see under those circumstances. But when the light shines on you, it allows you to lift up your eyes and look around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. You know, here not only are you going to have people from afar that will come to you, like as you saw in verse 3, kings will come to the brightness of your rising. But also what they'll do is they'll gather together, they'll come to you, and your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in your arms. Now there was a sense in which certainly this happened literally when we had people who had been dispersed by the Babylonian captivity, who had been brought back together because of what God was accomplishing in the restoration. You remember there were people who had come from many different places who would come to be able to live in Palestine once again. Even among those that never came to live back in Palestine again. You remember in Acts 2 when there were people from, it says, it describes it as every nation under heaven that had come there so that they could observe the Passover and stayed until Pentecost. You remember, it goes through that great list of people who had been scattered throughout the Middle East and the Eastern Mediterranean. There were people from all of those nations who were Jews who had were there so that they might be able to worship the Lord, and they take advantage of the fact that the gospel is preached there while they're still there. Here, he's talking about this idea of there being people who aren't of Israel who will wind up coming to enjoy the light that God is bestowing upon his people. There will be people who are your sons and your daughters who will come back and enjoy the light. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Here there was a man named Adam Smith, who was a Scottish economist, who wrote a book years ago on capitalism. And you know what he entitled it? The Wealth of Nations. And you know what passage he drew from for that? Is here. I want to tell you, verse 5 is not talking about capitalism specifically, but it is emphasizing the idea that here, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of nations will come to you. That's the idea that he had, is if you fulfill this capitalistic plan, that'll be the means by which everyone is benefited. You know, somebody has the money to be able to invest in a business, their business then will compete. And because you have had done everything to make your business more efficient, it'll wind up being able to sell the best products at the lowest price. That'll benefit you, but that'll also benefit the consumer out there, because they're getting better products, they're paying less money, they have more money to be able to do other things, and it will, the whole point is, a rising tide will lift all boats. And that was his belief in just about everything. So that's not what this passage is talking about, but that's what Adam Smith applies it to. Here, the idea behind that is that basically the abundance of the sea will be turned to spiritual Israel. The wealth of the nations will come to spiritual Israel. He describes that as it would have happened physically here in verse 6. A multitude of camels will cover you. Now that doesn't sound real delightful, does it? Some of you have seen camels before, haven't you? Yeah. Been very close to a camel?
Really?
They're nasty. Nasty smelling critters, aren't they? I tell you, every time I've ever ridden a camel, I smelt like I'd ridden a camel all day. because just they got a bad smell of them. So being covered up with camels doesn't necessarily delight me. For a person in the ancient world, for there to be so many camels there, that meant that there were goods that were being transported there. You know, they were the semi-truck of the ancient world. You can let me see if I can remember the statistics. You can average horse can take a load of about 250 pounds without breaking down very easily over the course of time. Camel can take about 400 to 450 pounds without breaking down over the course of time. Then an elephant can take about 700 pounds or so, you know, pretty easily without breaking down. But elephants aren't near as numerous as camels are, and camels are so much more durable. One of the things, you remember they're called the ship of the desert. Tell me something about a camel that makes it easy for it to make it across the desert. I heard a lot of different answers. There was some good in about all of them, I think. But what?
The water. They go long distance without
water. Long distance without water. That's right. They got good feet. They got pads on their feet instead of hooves that are easy to get. You know, a hoofed animal, you've always got to take careful consideration of its feet. You don't have to worry about it as much on a padded foot camel. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to note in this New American Standard, in verse 3 or verse 5, it changes from the nations and uses Gentile in each of those two places. Is that limited to Gentiles, do you reckon, or is it talking about the Jews and Gentiles?
I think when it says the nations or it says the Gentiles, that's limited to Gentiles there when it's talking about it. Now you notice he's talked about the Gentiles coming, the nations coming in verse 3, but then in verse 4 it talks about, and your sons will come from afar. So both groups are mentioned in terms of that. There's a word in Hebrew, goyim, which means Gentiles. Or it basically just means the nations. The same word is used in Greek. It's the word ethnoi. We get our word ethnic from it. But ethnoi is the word that is translating goyim, which means the nations. The people from the nations round about. So it is just a choice that the translators have made. Both translations are completely accurate. But you're right. It's emphasizing here that the nations will come to the light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now again, not necessarily their kings, but then they will all gather together and then your sons will come and your daughters will be carried in the arms of them. So here there are going to be people who have been scattered among the Jews who have come back. There will be people who weren't even part of the covenant, who are going to be attracted by the light that's provided through God's redemptive work in the Messianic age. Camels, as he talks about here again, were a great sign of wealth, because if you saw a bunch of camels coming, you knew that there was going to be a lot of good things to buy that you couldn't necessarily buy locally that were being called in. So he talks about a multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian. Midian was the area, you remember Moses had fled to Midian. And Midian is usually that area to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And even on the Sinai section is sometimes described as Midian. Because Moses is described as being in Midian when he's at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Ephi, don't know where that is. A lot of times they'll mention places in Scripture that we have difficulty identifying. All those from Sheba will come. Sheba's probably down far southern part, southwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula, where Yemen is today. But all of the places that are mentioned, and I expect that would have been the case with Ephi if we were able to identify it, are kind of the star points in the caravan routes that would be coming from all over the place to be able to bring goods for people to be able to enjoy. He said they'll bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. So here they're going to bring great things, to bring gold from someplace. Gold wasn't easy to come by. Frankincense was a particular kind of spice that people could use to burn in their religious ceremonies, and also to burn to make their houses smell nice. If you lived in the ancient world and you had people who weren't taking baths on a regular basis, and you did not have sanitation facilities that contained things, we would have been, one of the things that we would be impressed with, if we were immediately transported back into any time in the past, and I'm talking about probably 100 years ago and further back, we would be immediately impressed by how bad everything stunk. Because that's just the way that it is. You travel in the third world to this day, and that's one of the things that impresses you, is that there's a lot of, they don't seem to think as much of it as we do. You'll notice that. But here, frankincense was one of those things that you could burn, and it made things smell nice. But it was rare. It was difficult to come by. It was expensive. And will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. I think it is probably no accident that you remember when the wise men come, when Jesus is a child, to bring gifts. It talks about them bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Sometimes they'll talk about the three wise men. We don't have any idea how many wise men there were. It just tells us that there were wise men or magi that came. But it does tell us three gifts that they gave. Isn't it interesting that two of the gifts that we see are described here? I think it is important to be able to notice that these, probably the reason that those things were included in the account that we read about in the Gospels is to identify it with this particular passage. You know, that here you have peoples from afar coming and bringing their wealth for the people of God because of the Messiah. And this is something that has partial fulfillment in that, complete fulfillment in the spiritual age. He will bring good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar. Kedar is the area that's probably Arabia today. And here again, flocks of goats and sheep will be gathered together to you. And the rams of Nebaioth. Nebaioth was one of the tribes of Ishmael, an Arabic tribe, will minister to you. And they will go up with acceptance to my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Here there's going to be wealth provided, because the wealth of the nations, as we see, is going to be poured out upon spiritual Israel. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, and their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Here, again, I want you to imagine, if you were a people who had been despoiled completely because of your wickedness, as you turned away from God, as you had turned away from God, God had turned away his blessings from you. Here, because of your repentance, he's talking about the wonderful things that could come back to them, and that would be fulfilled in that, or more perfectly, in what God was going to be able to accomplish in the Messianic age. And here again, this perfect idea of your sons will come back. The people of the nations will come back. They'll bring their wealth and they'll bestow it upon you. They'll bring their silver and their gold. They'll bring their sheep and their cattle. They'll bring their gold and their frankincense. For the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. There'd be a great despoiling that takes place because God was on their side. Do you remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt? One of the last things before they leave the land of Egypt that Moses tells the people to do is go borrow things from their Egyptian neighbors. Do you remember that? and they go and borrow things from their Egyptian neighbors. It was a means by which God was going to allow Israel to despoil the Egyptians, just as if they had defeated them in battle. And they left out of there with gold, with silver, with precious fabrics, with different kinds of incense and other things that they would have that they would not normally have as a slave people. But they brought those things out of the land of Egypt because what God had provided for them. Here again is kind of a picture in which he is recalling to their mind what had been done in those circumstances. How they had, everything had been given to them. Here's something that will happen. Foreigners, he says in verse 10, will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. Can you imagine here having instead of, as in the days of Nehemiah, having to struggle to get people to build the wall that was right adjacent to their house. Here, there are foreigners who are coming along and saying, please let us come along and let's build part of the wall of Jerusalem. You know, who is it that's going to become an important part of the Lord's church? You know, his spiritual house, his spiritual temple. It's going to be very often Gentile people. Kings will minister to you. Kings will serve you. Now think about that as a picture. Can you imagine kings falling all over themselves to be able to be the servants of menial Israelites? Here again is the idea that he's expressing here. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion on you. I struck you once, but those days are over, and I'm going to bless you, and it's going to be an ultimate blessing that's provided in Christ. Your gates will be open continually, and they will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Does that sound familiar to any of that passage? Let me think about it for just a minute. And your gates will be open continually, and they will not be closed day or night. Where in the book of Revelation? Do you remember?
Chapter 21.
Yeah. Here, let's see.
26.
All right. What did you say? 21, 26?
21, 25, and 26.
21, 25, and 26. Look at here. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations unto it. Wonder what is being alluded to in the book of Revelation to make us understand this particular picture. The book of Revelation is describing when the saints are finally victorious and at home with God. Here he's describing a situation that was mentioned even before, and tying it intricately and intimately with what we see in the book of Isaiah, talking about the glory of that messianic age. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. You know, here, if they don't submit to you, if they don't serve you, if they don't follow my will and you as my people, they'll be destroyed. And the glory of Lebanon will come to you. What's the glory of Lebanon? You remember? How would you describe that? What lives? What is in the hills of
cedars?
Oh, that was something that was valuable. You know, something that's good about cedar wood. Generally, cedar's not a real big tree in this part of the world, but cedars in Lebanon can grow huge, and so you can get large pieces of lumber from them. What do you know about cedar wood, though?
Smells good.
You know, did you ever have your mother had a cedar chest that she had that would be something to keep the clothes smelling nice? It was a valuable wood from that particular time. But here it was something that was expensive, hard to acquire. And you remember it was cut in Lebanon, floated down the rivers to the Mediterranean, floated down to Joppa, and there it was transported back up to Jerusalem when they had that. So here, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, and the juniper, kind of a tree, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So here again, he describes not only the submission of the nations as a submission to him, but a submission to his people and a submission to everything associated with him and his people. It's interesting here when he talks about sons who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. You know, when you bow down at somebody's feet, that's a pretty humbling gesture. So much so that it's not something that is characteristic of Westerners. I remember reading in Herodotus' history one time when it describes how the Greeks were brought before the Persians in that conflict between the Greeks and the Persians, as a Greek set of envoys was brought before the before King Cyrus, before King Darius. He was his entourage tried to force them down on their faces to bow in humility to King Darius. And they stood back up and they said, "It is not the custom of the Greeks to bow ourselves down to men such as ourselves." Now, is that an idea you can identify with? As Westerners, we all identify with that. When's the last time you bowed down and kissed somebody's feet? It's not something that's done very often. You know, there are places in the world where that's done sometimes, especially to someone that they're trying to revere. I've seen pictures of, and I saw on a couple of occasions, someone bowing down before someone. I don't know that they kissed their feet, but at least touched the feet of someone that they were trying to show their respect for in India and Nepal back a year ago or so when Jesse and I went. So here, that's again a very Eastern kind of gesture rather than a Western one. To bow down and kiss someone's feet would be a rare thing for us to experience. But you know, even more rare than that, to bow down and kiss the soles of the feet. You know, those same areas of the world where they may be a little more willing to bow down towards somebody's feet, the soles of the feet are always considered kind of an insult. You know, there are places in the world where if I sat like Sam sitting right there and the sole of the foot was obvious to somebody else, let's suppose he had his legs turned the other way around, and not the other way around, but you'd change feet. Like, you change your feet just a minute, Sam. Thanks for being a good example here. And it was showing the bottom of his feet. There are places in the world where you can go and that would be an insulting way to sit.
Yeah, thanks.
Now I'm
offending her.
Yeah, and see how offended she is. Because, you know, to show the bottom of your foot to somebody. Or, you know, it wasn't, you remember several years ago, what was it? Somebody picked off their shoe and threw it at President Bush. It wasn't just because that was the only thing handy. Throwing somebody the sole of your foot was especially insulting. Because, what's bad about the sole of your foot? Walks all over everything. And let me tell you, when we walk on our streets, we think it's nasty. If you're in the third world or the ancient world and you're walking on streets, it showed up nasty. You walked on everything. And here, for that to be shown, and guess what those sons of those who afflicted us would come. They will. All those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. Can you imagine bowing themselves not just at the top of your shoes, but at the soles of your feet, because they're completely humbling themselves before you and the people as the people of God, and they'll call you the city of the Lord and Zion the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride and joy from generation to generation. Here the glorified Zion described in this way. And you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. And you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, the idea of like a child nursing here to draw all the nutrition that's possible out of its mother. Here he's saying, you're going to suck the milk of nations. You're going to suck at the breasts of kings. Nobody's going to suck at a man's breast. But the idea is behind this, all of the wealth of them is going to be transferred to you as this is done. And then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. This doesn't happen every day. This doesn't ever happen. But he says, you'll know that I'm your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, who's accomplished this, when you see that very thing taking place. Instead of bronze was an alloy of copper. I'll bring gold. You remember when several times in the history of Israel, when they were in trouble and they weren't showing the kind of faith toward God they should show, they would send away as booty some of the gold implements from the temple, and would replace them with bronze. Here you see a situation where he says, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold from those people. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. I'm going to bring everything that is good to my house, to my city, to my temple, to my people, be able to provide the best for them. Johnny, do you have a comment or question?
I was just grinning because of something that happened a long, long time ago. about the foot.
Yeah.
So I can tell you how people here in America act. When Roy and Merlu was newlyweds, we were newlyweds, there were about 12 couples mm-hmm. in our house. They played Kiss the King's Ring. So a bunch of my wife and a bunch of other wives kissed Lord, one of his big toes with a king. The rig off. We talked about a bunch of women and gagging that to found out what they did.
Boy.
That's what I'm good people laughing when you're bringing up.
Well, if you just give me the names of all those women, we can make sure that they get there embarrassed about it again, too. Well, that might not be good. We could illustrate that. You have that on overhead at church. That's embarrassing. Because it's not necessarily a very endearing gesture to kiss somebody's toe. Violence will not be heard again in the land, it says in verse 18. Nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You're not going to have to worry about those things. Those things are over and past. These are the things that are going to be characteristic of the new revived city of God, salvation and praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give its light, but you'll have the Lord as an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Is that sound familiar anywhere? Have you ever heard anything that sounds like that before?
Psalm 27.
Psalm 27, read that for us, if you would, please.
The Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?
Okay, very good. Here, you know, again, you could tell it's alluding to that. In verse 23 of chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, it says, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the lamp. Wonder how. Same spirit is inspiring Isaiah as inspired John. But yet we can see, alluding to passages that these people would have heard, would have thought, now that's familiar. But the idea that I had then is an idea that's trying to be revisited here. And it's important for us to be able to see that. You'll have the Lord for an everlasting life, and your God for its glory. The point is, fellowship with God will be something that is a permanent feature of this new relationship that you'll have in the glorified Israel of God. I want you to read for Sunday chapters 61 and 62, if you would please, and then we'll finish the last few verses of chapter 60 then. Thank you very much for your attention. Yeah, I would think so.
I mean, it was obviously protected somehow.
Right.
Or it made it all the way
up. Right.
Who put in the chapters and verses?
It is just a feature that I don't know how it would be very hard for us to navigate it if it wasn't for that.
Well,
thank God for making it through. I'll have to look that up. I think it's a squadron. It's what they call a squadron.
I
think that's what the Romans call it. I think it's
a.
I think that's right. Early Catholics by the time that the church was beginning to become Catholic, you had people who were, especially as they went into Northern Europe, you had a lot of people who would celebrate the winter solstice, which is the 21st of December, because it's the shortest day of the year. And so since you have some of the early Catholic preachers, they would try to veil some of the things that were associated with Christianity, so say they had fertility festivals that they provided for Easter. You know, nothing about the eggs and grasses, no way like they had a church to the Christian pride. Same thing with that, there's nothing associated with Christmas trees and anything like that. But what they said is we don't have a day for when Jesus was born, and they have festival days for just about all of the so called saints. So this is a religious thing. We'll have that whole celebration of Christ's birthday during that special time of the year, and that's when we begin to see